Merry Christmas. Amen. Happy Incarnation, too. Title of the message this morning is Fleshing Out the Incarnation. In these days of the great decline in Judeo-Christian values and increasing amount of biblical illiteracy, it's very important, I believe, for us to examine and study the principles of God's Word, the basic doctrines of the faith. Paul warned in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that in the last days the time would come when men would not endure sound doctrine, but instead they would look out for teachers that would tell them what they want to hear. They would have tickling ears, as it says. As we think in terms of the times in which we're living, it's important for us to be renewed again and again within our very being to the doctrinal truths, because the pound of the contradiction and the opposition and the criticism out there begins to wear down our faith if we're not careful. It's interesting that from the very beginning, practically, of the church, there has been a battle against the incarnation, with a number of heresies that led to cults that began in various ways to try to undercut the truth of the incarnation, to deny the character of Jesus Christ as the God-man. And the result was a series of heresies and cults that continue to this day. And today there are literally multitudes of people involved in cults that deny the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so it's very important for us to recognize this is a non-negotiable. This is something that we believe, something that we stand for. And the Bible says that one of the things we need to do is to, in the last days, earnestly contend for the faith. That means we need a biblical response, a proper response to those who are trying to undercut the authority of God's Word and the truths that are represented there. If you'll take your bulletin, I want to draw your attention to the passage there from 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'd like for us to read that out loud together, if you would. 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." 1 Timothy 3:16. Some suggest that this was a creed or a statement of faith that was established there by this time in church history. And it's curious to me that it says, "and without controversy." It's non-negotiable. Without a doubt. In full authority. Because Paul, writing by the Spirit of God, is declaring the truths that follow. And notice it says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." Now, you've heard me say this before on other occasions, and that is when the word mystery is used in the New Testament, what follows is an explanation or an unwrapping, as it were, of what the mystery is. A mystery, as it's revealed in the New Testament, is something that was not known or understood, or revealed in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, the wrappings come off, and now by the Spirit of God, we have understanding. So without controversy, God has revealed his godliness to us. And then what follows is that, number one, God was manifest in the flesh. That's the incarnation. That's the incarnation. God was manifest in the flesh. I'm going to stop right there and ask you next, if you would, to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We're looking at the big picture. The big picture. And as we look at the big picture regarding to fleshing out the incarnation, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3 says this: "God, who at sundry times," well, he means many different times and occasions, "and in diverse manners, many different ways, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us," how? by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The big picture. The big picture. And in that big picture, we are told some very, very, very important things. And those important things take us back to the Old Testament and take us to the prophets of old. And we understand by this declaration that God, speaking through those prophets, has tried to communicate a truth. And now in these last days, his summation of all that is the very incarnation of Christ, as God brought to the very fore and presented before man the reality of this, his Son. Notice in verse 2, he's spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, also by whom the worlds were made. You're going to see it in several verses that we read today. And I just want to get on my sawhorse here for just a second. Is that the sawhorse? No, it's supposed to be a soapbox. You get higher on a sawhorse, but you can fall farther. Okay, getting on my soapbox for just a second. Listen, guys, listen, listen, listen. And I don't mean this in a mean-spirited way, but in the very same passages that the incarnation is preached, the creation is preached. In the same passages, you cannot take a knife, reach in, and cut and separate the incarnation from Christ as creator. You have not that option. God does not give you that privilege. Because in the big picture, in the passages we're looking at, and furthermore as we look into other passages, it's going to come in again and again and again that Christ was there. He made it all. Literally in Colossians, it's in him all things consist literally or held together. And we live in a time in which Christianity is under attack because the Bible is under attack. And because the Bible is under attack, the incarnation is under attack, and creation is under attack, and the home is under attack, and the church is under attack, and everything is under attack. Am I right? And so we have to come back and say, just a cotton-picking minute here. The big picture that God has shown us reveals some specific truths. They're non-negotiable. You either believe him or you reject him. And if you reject him, you reject God. We're going to look at the end of the message or the consequence that happens. He's the one who made all things. Verse 3, who, this Son of his, is the very brightness of his glory. We're going to look at the glory of Christ. We sang about it in the songs that we sang, both in the choir and in the numbers that the congregation sang. This express image. And the Greek word there is the word from which we get character. He was of the same character as God. Same character. Brightness, Shekinah glory, express image or character of his person, reflecting God, and upholding, literally, by the word of his power, all things. In him all things consist. When he had by himself done what? Purged our sins. Set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We're looking at the big picture. Okay, the second thing we want to look at this morning is we want to get the theological picture. And to do that, come back to John chapter 1. We read a portion of that, obviously, in our responsive reading, but I want you to come back with me to that chapter. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3, and then we're going to look on verses 14 through 18. And as we do so, I want us to look at something. And that is, as John is writing, understand something. Now, writing by the Spirit of God, John, approximately 90 years old at this point in time. This is approximately 90 A.D. All the other apostles are gone. John has been faithful as a minister in Ephesus. He has also been exiled on the Isle of Patmos for his faith. And God is using him as kind of a close and transition time. And he's used of God to write the Gospel of John, the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Revelation. And as he writes those, listen to what he says and how significant these words are. He says, in the beginning. We're talking about the theological picture. We've looked at the big picture. Now we're looking at the theological picture. Isn't it interesting that Genesis 1:1 begins how? In the beginning. And here John begins with, in the beginning. And if you go to 1 John chapter 1, that one that's referring to Christ who was from the beginning. We're looking at the eternal nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at the eternal nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to begin to see how he is revealed in Scripture and what, in fact, that means and the implications for our life. So as we look again, in the beginning was the Word. The Greek word there is logos. You hear somebody say, this is the last word on that, or this is the final word on something. When we see this word, word, and it's translated logos, it's difficult in some ways to fully get a definition of it, because what it really is speaking about is the summation, the total of all. And so what we really need to say is that the Word, the logos, is the very character, revelation, reality of who God is. So let's look at it this way. In the beginning was the Word, but we also need to recognize something else, because it's identified in this passage that is speaking of Jesus. So we can say it this way. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Okay? Listen to me. He is God. He was, and he is. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's interesting that it says in Colossians 2:9 of Jesus, the Logos, in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. What do you want to know about Logos? Know Christ. When you know Christ, you read and study and examine Christ. You find out about Christ, but you also find out about God, because they are one and the same. It says, interestingly, the same was in the beginning with God. The same was in the beginning with God. In Micah 5:2, and oftentimes at this time of year, that passage is read and quoted and examined and put on Christmas cards, etc. And it says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now, let me share something with you. Most of you know this, but if you don't, it's curious. Because it says Bethlehem Ephratah. And somebody might ask the question, why not just say Bethlehem? Because there were two Bethlehems in Israel. This one where Christ was born, and one up north. So the prophet Micah, as he was writing way ahead of time, specifically identified where it was that this birth was going to take place. But he specifically did something else. And that is, the one who was going to come to be the ruler was going to be the very one by his very nature who has been from of old, even from evermore, from everlasting. We recognize the awesomeness of this by further description in Scripture. And go with me to Colossians chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 15 says of Jesus, who is the image. And here the Greek word is icon, the exact, like you would take and impress into clay or into metal and make a exact representation or reproduction, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Firstborn is not first in chronological order. This is the issue of he is the very only significant. He's the only one. He's unique one. Prototokos, there's not another one like him. The first of every creature. For by him were all things, here it goes, created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, literally hold together. As we look at this passage of Scripture, I want to emphasize that as it speaks here, it is speaking about the very nature of Christ, and that is that he was God eternally, eternally. Turn with me to 1 John. 1 John. As we go to 1 John, I reflected on that just a moment ago, but I want to read a little bit further. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, he's speaking of Christ, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you eternal life, that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These first three verses are very significant because John is writing to confront a heresy that's just in the beginning and is going to multiply, the heresy of Gnosticism, and also a heresy of dualism, saying that man is body and spirit, and body is evil and spirit is good, and therefore denying the deity of Jesus Christ because it's not possible that God could have a body and not be evil. Okay? So some suggested that what was involved is that if Jesus did, in fact, as God, become man, then the result would have been he could not have been fully God and fully man. So they suggest that what he did is his godliness came upon him on occasion and then was removed, and you got a convoluted image of what is revealed in Scripture. And today we have those multitudes that try again to deny the true incarnation. And as they deny, and it's not possible. It's not possible that God could be the God-man. Okay? In verse 3, we come back to the Gospel of John, verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is creator, not creation. He is creator, not creation. He's not a created being. Again, some heresies believe and teach that he was created. And the rejection of that is the incarnation is the uniqueness that he was eternal, always with God, created all things, and an incarnation is when God interrupted the very flow of all of his creation by God becoming man and coming and dwelling upon this earth with us. It's interesting in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. These are verses that you're familiar with, but they put it in terms that make application for us, talking about Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, morphe of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, didn't cling to his rights as God, one translation says, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ, eternal and co-eternal with the Father, in the fullness of God's time, came uniquely born of a virgin, the God-man, God being present with us. Look with me now back in the Gospel of John, verse 14. The first portion of verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh. Literally, the Word became flesh. He was fully God, fully man. This truth is taught in Scripture, and as we read about it, we maybe have difficulty wrapping our heads around it. We have received the last few years a devotional to be read in the month of December from Dallas Theological Seminary. And the other night, as Shelley and I were reading this at bedtime, I just thought, wow. As I began to work on this message, I went back and, and read it through a couple more times, and I told Shelley even last night as I read it through again, I said, you know, I feel like this is valuable to share to get the impact of what we're talking about here this morning. The scripture reference that is referred to is from Isaiah 7:14. You know what that says, do you not? A virgin shall conceive, and shall bring forth a son. Now she'll call his name Emmanuel. And we're told in the New Testament, meaning God with us. It says, Dr. Walter Wilson, a physician and Bible teacher in Kansas City, had just examined a young university student and felt constrained to share Christ with her before she left his office. She refused the gospel, sharing that, in her opinion, no educated person could ever accept the Bible. She said, "Tell me, Dr. Wilson, do you believe in the virgin birth?" "Indeed I do," he replied. "Very well," she continued. "Now let me ask you two questions. Let's suppose you tell me that your examination has revealed that I'm pregnant, but I respond by saying I can't be, since I'm a virgin. However, I later give birth to a baby boy. Here are my two questions. First, would you believe I was truthful concerning my virginity? And second, would you look upon my babe as the Son of God?" Breathing a silent prayer for divine wisdom, Dr. Wilson answered, "Well, it would all depend on certain things. Let's imagine that I was present at his birth and watched in amazement as farmers in the area came and worshipped him, followed later by the arrival of foreign astronomers bringing him costly gifts. When he is 12, I see him holding his own with America's greatest theologians and philosophers. Years later, I follow him as he empties hospitals by healing the sick, disrupts cemeteries by raising the dead, reduces prison populations by changing lives, and reconciles enemies by his message. Finally, if I could look in horror at this incredible man as he was murdered by his foes, and in great sorrow officially pronounce him dead, but then miracle of miracles actually see him walking around several days later, yes, I would say, you are a virgin, and your baby would be the Son of God." I like that. I like that. And friends, listen to me. That's what happened and more. That's what happened. And the Word became flesh. Mary had struggled with that question, and we talked about this last Sunday night when the angel had said, in answer to her query, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Although his body was very human from his birth, his deity is fully evidenced in his character and the powers he demonstrated throughout his ministry. Looking back to verse 14, the Word became flesh, we talked about that, and dwelt among us. The word "dwelt" there is a translation in the Greek, literally is set up a tent or live in a tent. So we can legitimately say Jesus tabernacled among us. When we consider that God made the willful choice and took the deliberate action to come down to live in the midst of sinful humanity, we stand amazed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, and chapter 5, verse 1, there's an interesting illustration that is used there. It says in verse 7 of chapter 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "And if this earthly house is dissolved, we have a temple not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Friends, that description that is used is talking about our bodies as being a tabernacle in which we live. And the we that are living in it is the spiritual being. And when Christ came, he took upon himself a human form. It was God tabernacling, dwelling inside a physical body, but in the process representing the reality of God with us. "You shall name him," call his name Emmanuel, being interpreted, God with us. It's interesting in Revelation 21:3, speaking about the description of things in those last days as the consummation of the ages come together. It says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their gods. Let me walk you through something. Christ, God, eternal in the heavens. In the fullness of God's time, he came, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us from the curse of the law. He became the God-man. He dwelt among us. And as we read in the big story, then after he had purged us by his own sacrifice, paid the penalty for our sins, he was lifted up and seated at the right hand of God. God tabernacled with us for 33 years in the person of Jesus Christ. God dwells within us now by the Holy Spirit. As a believer this morning, God is dwelling in you. Amen? The next part of the picture I want you to see is when the church is raptured out of here, the Holy Spirit is gone. And the world that's left behind is without God tabernacling in the person of Christ, in the indwelling of believers. That's why it's going to be called tribulation and judgment and hell on earth. But the next picture that I showed you in Revelation 21 that is coming up is in heaven. Okay? In heaven, we're going to be there with God. He is going to be tabernacling with us and we with him for eternity. And guess what? We will not be imperishable bodies. We will have glorified bodies, imperishable bodies. We will not know corruption. We will be perfected in the glorification that is promised through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says again in the scripture, he was made flesh, he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Verse 18, it says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, exegeted him, revealed him, opened up and demonstrated himself to us. In the Old Testament, when the tabernacle was built and dedicated, the Shekinah glory came upon it. And the Shekinah glory was so awesome, nobody could go into the tabernacle while it was there. When the Temple of Solomon was dedicated, the Shekinah glory of God came upon it. When Christ came, the God-man incarnate, God with us, it is very interesting that as he came here, God's glory was manifest among us. I want to share something with you, and I want you to follow me with this, okay? There are oft times that we see art. Sometimes we see that art on Christmas cards. Sometimes we see it in paintings and so forth. And oft when we see that, there is a representation that here is Christ as a babe in the manger. And what do you see about his head quite often in that artwork? It's like a halo. There's a glow about him. Okay? There is a glow about him. Well, let me say this. I don't believe that it was there, visible. But I believe it was there, invisible. Okay? I believe it was there, invisible. How, you say, Pastor, do you believe that? Well, I believe that it's interesting that when Christ was baptized, there was an announcement from heaven. You remember? Anybody remember what that announcement was? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But there's not an indication in that baptism in the gospel accounts that all of a sudden he glowed. Is there? The Shekinah glory is not apparent there, but I want to remind you of something that, in a very unique way, God reached in for a moment and pulled back the curtain. And Peter, James, and John were together with Christ in what we call the Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. And what did they see? They saw the glory of Christ, and they fell on their face before, and Christ was speaking with Moses and Elijah, and communicating about how he was going to die. And Peter and James and John fell on their face before that. They had seen the glory of God just for a moment. You recall Peter says, it's good that we've been here. Now we can build up three different little memorials here for this occasion. No, 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 Peter, you don't understand. But listen to me. It says something in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Then in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1, Molly, are you listening? Come listen to Molly. She's going to share this with you tonight. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. When Christ came, though it wasn't physically evident, the glory of God was very present. In John chapter 2 and verse 11, listen to this. It talks about the first miracle that Jesus began to do. And that was the turning of the water into the wine at Cana of Galilee. And says in John 2:11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, let me emphasize something. The miracles, the life, the character, everything about Christ, from we read a while ago, from when he was 12 years old and up, was an evidence of the presence of God upon him. What he said, what he knew, how he spoke, the miracles he performed, everything demonstrated that he was God, very God. And when he was accused by those Jewish leaders, he said, then for what of my good works are you going to, you know, judge me or destroy me or kill me? Well, it's not for your works, it's for your words. You know what words bugged him? That he is the I Am, that he was God. They said that's blasphemy, and therefore they took up stones to stone him. Jesus was there. Glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law came by Moses. I think we all understand this. What's the problem with the law concerning you and me? It condemns us. The law is true, but in its truth it condemns us. But Christ came, and the scripture says, but the law given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. When Christ came, the Bible says he came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to fulfill God's judgment against sin. He came to satisfy the truth that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christ was full of grace. And that very grace that Christ was and is what is our gift. For by grace are you saved how? Through faith. That not of yourself. It is the gift of God. And what does that grace look like? What does that grace do? What that grace does is it takes the penalty that you rightfully deserved according to truth, and it puts it to silence because Christ paid the penalty. And when you believe upon him, he takes his righteousness, he imputes it to your account, he gives you his holiness, and you now become a child of God, a new creature, and he now lives within you, and you possess eternal life. What an awesome Christmas gift. Let's finish with making the proper application. To deny the incarnation is to declare God and his word to be a lie. 1 John 5:10 says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him, meaning God, a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. To deny the incarnation is to declare God and his word a lie. Secondly, to deny the incarnation is to deny any possible source of salvation. 1 John 4:3 says, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh, that's incarnation, is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in this world. Friends, listen to me. To reject the incarnation is to reject Christ. And the Bible says that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes from the Father but by me. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation is in any other. There's none other name given among men under heaven whereby you may be saved, save the name of Jesus. And friends, listen, when you say the name of Jesus in this context that we're talking about, you are saying Jesus, you're saying Christ, you are saying Lord, you're saying Messiah, you're saying God, you're saying the Eternal One, you're saying the one who's been of old, even from everlasting. You speak of who he really is as reflected in Scripture. And those that deny the incarnation deny any means of salvation to themselves. Thirdly, to deny the incarnation is to eliminate hope for lost humanity. 1 Corinthians 15:9. In the midst of an argument about the resurrection, Paul writes this. If in this life only we have Christ, let me explain what that means. If Christ was not God, if he didn't die as the God-man to pay the penalty for ourselves, if he was not buried and he was not raised again and not exalted at the right hand of God, if there is no resurrection, then we are of all men most miserable. Let me share why I'm saying it the way I'm saying it. I'm saying that because, listen to me, there are people that say Jesus was a good man. There are people that say he was a great teacher. There are people that say he lived a wonderful life and left us a good example. And if we would just follow Jesus, we would be okay. The problem with those people is they've already rejected the incarnation. Because all they want is a human, and a human cannot get you to heaven, including yourself. But the God-man, the incarnation, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John said, we've seen him, we've held him, we've heard him, and through him we have fellowship with one another. To believe and proclaim the incarnation brings life, hope, and joy, which nothing else can produce. That's the gospel. That's the good news. To believe and proclaim the incarnation gives understanding and meaning to all that has happened up to this point and all of that that's going to happen in the future. Because now, accepting the truth of the incarnation, you understand the Old Testament prophecies, and you also begin to get a notion of what the rest of the story is going to be that is prophesied and yet not fulfilled. Friends, listen to me and hear me clearly. That incarnated, glorified, exalted Christ, seated at the right hand of God, has declared, I'm coming back. The last words that he leaves us in Revelation chapter 22, behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. The question is, are you ready for his coming? There were only a handful that really, really were looking for his first coming. And the Bible says there's not going to be very many looking for him in the second coming. Are you truly looking, anticipating, trusting in who God revealed Christ to be? If you make him anything less than God has revealed him to be, he's not sufficient for your salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You got to believe what God says about him. No compromise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth that lies within your word from Genesis to Revelation. We thank you for the revealing through Christ of all those truths, Lord, that were veiled, many of them in the Old Testament, but now have been unveiled in the New Testament, so that now, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now we understand more of what you have done through Jesus Christ and what that means for us now for salvation and eternally for the future that is before us. Father, we thank you that your word declares there is a day coming when not only will you tabernacle with us, but there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And all the former things will pass away, and there'll be no more curse. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, and no more tears. And Lord, we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In the meantime, Lord, may we stand faithful to your word. And Lord, may we give hope to the hopeless and point them to the one who alone can save them. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymnals, please, now.